And when he went forward that day to receive the Eucharist, sobbing all the way, he received it at the hands of a woman who has been consecrated a priest in the Church of God. And he bore testimony to it later. There are those who argue for such a thing on sociological grounds, on political grounds, and what have you. I must say that I have very little sympathy for such arguments, because it seems to me the question isn't what the world thinks about it. The question really boils down to what does God think about it, because this is His church. It really isn't even important what I think about it, and even less important what you think about it. The question really has to do with what is the mind of God on this important matter. One cannot divide this topic along conventional lines, as though the elder think one way and the younger think another. Because are there some very old people on both sides of this issue, and some young people as well? Doesn't seem to follow any kind of division of academic attainment, as though the educated feel one way and those with less formal education feel another. Doesn't seem to follow political preference, liberal or conservative. But tonight I want us to consider the matter from the point of view of the Word of God, that we might understand what the Scripture has to say about it. There are some whose objection is presumably based on Scripture. They read such verses in the writings of Paul to Timothy and to others that he does not allow women to speak out in church. And they conclude from that therefore it's perfectly clear that God never intended women to occupy such a position. They talk about the fact that man has been given headship, and therefore a woman should never be in the position of headship. But I want simply to say, with regard to that, is that no man was given headship over the Church of Jesus Christ. It is very clear from the Scripture that the Church is the body of Christ, of which Jesus is head. There is no other. No man is at the head of the Church, be he Pope or Rector. No man is at the head of the Church. Now, within the body of Christ, there are men who occupy roles of leadership, but one must not confuse leadership with headship. This is a different thing entirely. But I want to go back and see the intention of God as we find it unfold in the Scriptures. I want basically to take two lines of evidence tonight and let them converge in a way that I think will help us understand. I want to go back to Genesis, which is a good place, since the very word means beginnings. Chapter 5. The Scripture tells us that God created man in His own image. This means that in some special way, the human species bears a resemblance to Almighty God that is not shared with any other aspect of God's creation. Now, the Bible never obscures the distinction between God and man. We are not part of God. We are not little bits of God or anything of the sort. We are creatures of God, but there is a link between us and the Almighty One. We are created spirit beings, even as He was, and we share the life which He has given to us. In chapter 5, this is the way it is worded. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. I want us to understand that, first of all, it was not the man that was created in the image of God. It was mankind. The human species were created in the image of God, and that includes both male and female. One has this account right from the very beginning. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them Adam when they were created. Now, if you have a King James, it will say Adam. He called them Adam. He didn't call him Adam. The word Adam is the name of the species. It isn't the name of the man. The word Adam in Hebrew is a word which essentially means mankind. It is a generic term. And it is mankind that is created in the image of God, male and female. It was God Himself who said maleness apart from femaleness was incomplete. It was His idea to complete the human race by creating a woman as a helpmeet to go along with the man. So then get it clearly in our mind that when God created us in his image, he created us male and female, and he named us man. Well, now, you know the whole story of the fall of man in chapter 3. It was Eve who was tempted first and succumbed to the evil one. And then we find, because of this, the Lord has some things to say. In chapter 3, the Lord speaks in judgment against the woman because of her part in disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The husband's position as ruler over the wife came about as a result of the fall into disobedience and sin. I submit to you that the husband and wife were created equal and to function side by side. It's very striking to me that when God created woman, he did not take her from a bone in his foot, that she might be under his foot. He did not take her from his hand. He took her from his side, that she might stand along together with him as an heir of salvation. The judgment, the upsetting of the equality came about because of the fall into sin. And God, speaking words of judgment, allowed the woman in the home and in the marital situation and the family to be in subjection to her husband. And the scripture all the way through sustains that idea. It says that God is the head of the man, who is the head of the woman, who is the head of the children. Now that never changes. But we're not talking today about the family. We're talking about the church. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was the second Adam. That everything that was lost in Adam — now by Adam I don't mean the man, I mean the man and the woman — everything that was lost in them was regained. Turn to the New Testament in Romans, the 5th chapter. Reading in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass — this is referring back to Adam — much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Jesus is contrasted with Adam. Under him, everything was lost. In Christ, all is regained. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What was lost in Adam is regained in the second Adam. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What was lost in Adam was regained in Christ. Now, because of that, we have to understand what is the consequence to those old divisions one finds under the old covenant. Remember when God entered into covenant with Abraham, he said, I have chosen you and your descendants after you. They shall be my people. And the rest of the world, he said, are not my people. He chose one people out of all the nations of the world to be his own. All the way through, the election of Israel is clearly spoken of and taught, and that God chose them to stand in a special relationship. So you have two groups of people on the face of the earth. You have the Jew, who is God's chosen people, and then you have everybody else, the Gentile, who are not God's people. Now, originally, the covenant made with Abraham speaks of the day when God will share the benefits of the covenant with the whole human race. This is God's original plan and his final plan. We read that to Abraham that the Lord says, one day I will bring into the world through your descendants someone who will bring a blessing to the entire earth and to every family in the earth. That person was Jesus Christ. Now turn over, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. And I'm reading at the end of that chapter, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now let's stop right there. If you've been baptized at all, you have been baptized into Christ. That's what occurs at that time. Well, what happens? Well, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, what happened because of the restoration through the redemption of Christ? Well, what happened was that those old distinctions that split the race into two parts, Jew and Gentile, have been overcome, completely overcome. Hold your finger here in Galatians and turn a few pages to the right to Ephesians chapter 2. It's talking to Gentiles. Paul is talking to Gentiles. And this is what he says, verse 11 of chapter 2. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way St. Paul characterizes the Gentile. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, who is the both? Jew and Gentile. Made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Why? So that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So when a Jew becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not become a Gentile. When a Gentile becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus, he does not become a Jew. It is out of those two ancient divisions of the human race that God is bringing into being a new people, that out of those two, we might be one new man. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to you who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you see, in Christ, that ancient distinction between Jew and Gentile has been completely erased, so that the Christian is one new man in Christ. Therefore, to make a distinction based on being a Jew or a Gentile is to ignore what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. He abolished that distinction. Now move over to Galatians again. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. At the time these words were written, roughly 80% of the Roman Empire were technically slaves. Only about 20% were free citizens of the empire. And yet, what does he say? He says that old distinction between slave and free man has been done away in Christ. Now, there's a very interesting aspect to this, because you do not find the apostles or Jesus walking around with sandwich boards on their back demanding the abolition of slavery. Because you see, God's way to work a revolution is not by force, but rather by changing the heart and working from the inside out. And that takes a very long time to do. As a matter of fact, in the matter of slavery, it took hundreds of years before it began to dawn on the human race that there was something evil about one person owning another person. Now it's pretty much accepted, even though our problems are not fully worked out in this matter. Still, in those portions of the world where the Christian gospel has made its impact, there is a reaction both within and without the church that there's something wrong in the institution of slavery. And yet, you find words in the scripture like these. Paul writes to a wealthy slave owner by the name of Philemon. And he does not say, now Philemon, now that you've become a Christian, you are to set all your slaves free. No, he doesn't say that. He says you are to treat them as brothers. He writes to Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and he does not say, now that you are a Christian, Onesimus, you need never serve your master again. No, he says, you're a runaway slave. Go back and serve your master. That's where you belong. You see, you have what I would call provisional directions during the time when God is effecting the change in the heart. So that you do have words addressed to slaves and also words addressed to masters. But ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ would abolish the distinction. We find it here. But consider the third one. It says, if you are in Christ, there is neither male nor female. Now, I hope you are noticing that the differences have not been abolished, so far as I know. There's still a difference between male and female. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a distinction based either on nationality or on economic advantage or political affiliation or even sex. That's what's been overcome in Christ. And we are made one. Then you say, well, then if that's the case, how come the apostle writes to some of the early churches, the pastors of the churches like Timothy, and tells him, now, don't let the women speak. I want to turn that argument right around. The very fact he had to write that shows you that the impulse of the gospel freed the women, because women did not say a word in the synagogue. They didn't get it there. And Roman women didn't have the freedom to speak out either. You see, it isn't as though it was only in the church where they were restricted. They were restricted everywhere. The very fact he had to write that is an indication of the fact that they felt an impulse freeing them to be able to speak. Well, then why did he restrict it? Because it would not have been possible within the cultural milieu of the day for Jesus to have had a woman disciple. It just wouldn't have been possible. There's nothing contradictory about the idea. It's just the culture of the day could not sustain that sort of thing. And neither could the culture of the day sustain women speaking out in the churches. Now, eventually, the gospel of Jesus Christ would raise the status of women to the point where they are able to be full inheritors in all of the covenantal blessings. If you do not believe that it is the Christian gospel that has done this, I would ask you to travel to India, where women are still chattel of men. I would ask you to travel to parts of Africa under the Muslim religion, where women belong to men. No, it's only in those places where the Christian gospel has released its influence that the status of women has been elevated to the point that it even becomes a question. That's significant. It is my conviction that it would be wicked to refuse people ministry within the body of Christ on the basis of nationality. To take one nation, say that no Polish person could be a priest in the Church of God, or no Jewish person who had come to Messiah could be a priest, or no person from China or something like that. It would be wicked. The same thing would be true in terms of economic advantage. The scripture clearly tells us that if we dare make a distinction on the basis of wealth, we're in trouble. That if a rich person comes in, James tells us, into our fellowship, if a rich person comes in and we give them special preference, then we are showing partiality. Listen to this. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. We're not talking about the differences between the rich and the poor. We're talking about distinctions based on those differences. That's what the gospel will not allow. And it will not allow distinctions made on the basis of sex either. It's very interesting to me that Jesus said that the world is often wiser than the children of light. Unfortunately, the great thrust for freedom for the black man in our generation has come not from the church, but from the world. And then the church jumped aboard. It's tragic to me that the world was the first one to advance the cause of women in our generation, and recognize that there's something essentially evil about a man and a woman being paid a different amount of money for the same work. Ought not the church have shown the way? Because you see, the church is that one society on earth where distinctions and differences are not to lead to divisions. The miracle of Christ is that he can hold together rich and poor. Those who are wise and are educated, and those of very modest attainments. The black man and the white man. People of different nationalities. The scripture over and over and over again says out of every nation, language, tribe, people, God is going to create one great tribe of people that will bring glory to his name and bring blessing to the earth. But now I want to go back and have us look at another thing. I want to go back to the 19th chapter of Exodus. This is another entirely different line of reasoning. In chapter 19, we read about the consequences of the Exodus. This is after God delivered his people from bondage. And this is what we read, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, the Lord says, was a bringing of these people to himself. They were his people. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's intention with Israel was to make every one of them a priest unto God. Every one of them. Now, they did not obey him, as you know. And so the Lord God chose one man, Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, made him the high priest, and the descendants of Aaron he made into priests. And the priesthood under the old covenant was one that was inherited. You were either born into it or you could not have gotten it in any other way. I have heard some people say that when we get to the New Testament, what Jesus does is abolish the priesthood. But that's not true. That's not true at all. What he does is to do what he said he would do back in the beginning and make every believer a priest unto God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter in the New Testament. I'm reading from the second chapter. Come to him, that is to Jesus, to that living stone rejected by men but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. The imagery here is that God is building a spiritual temple and that you and I are bricks in that temple. This is a living church, a living temple. To be a holy priesthood. Just as every person is a brick in the temple of God, so every person is part of that holy priesthood unto God. To offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, we do not offer sacrifices of lambs and goats. And the reason for that is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. His was the final offering. The kind of offerings we give are the offerings of praise and thanksgiving. The offerings that are celebrated at the Holy Eucharist. Be then a holy priesthood. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race. And he's not writing to Jews, interestingly enough. Peter writes to Gentiles. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those who were not God's people, but now are. Those who had not received mercy but now have are called, all of them are called, a holy priesthood unto God. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a person who represents God to people and people to God. They stand between. In the Old Testament, it was a mediatorial priesthood. The people of Israel brought their sacrifices to the priest, and he offered them. God would not accept the sacrifices from the people themselves. It was to make us conscious of the fact that a mediation was necessary between sinful man and a holy God. But Jesus Christ is the one mediator between man and God. So that though I am a priest in the church of God, I am not a mediatorial priest. I do not stand between you and God. You are able to go directly into the presence of God all by yourself because he has made us a kingdom of priests. Look to the Revelation. Look to the Revelation chapter 1, a remarkable passage. And consider this. I am reading in the middle of the fifth verse. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What did Jesus do? He loved us, number one. He freed us from our sins, number two. And he has made us priests unto God. That's spoken to the whole body of believers. The fifth chapter. I love this fifth chapter because here is great music. I like music, and this is a great anthem. It's an anthem that's started by the quartet of the four beasts, and then the 24 elders join in, and this is what they sing, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why was he worthy? For thou wast slain, and by thy blood did ransom men for God. We're talking about what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. What was it? From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them what? A kingdom, yes, and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. That designation, has made them priests unto God, belongs to the whole family of the redeemed. It has nothing whatever to do with maleness. If people say, well, the priest has to be male because God has revealed himself in male terminology. But I have to remind you that God isn't male. Well, he's not female either, so don't smile, all right? We do not resemble him in a sexual way. Now, it's true that God has chosen to reveal himself to us under male terminology, but that's only an adaptation to us. The result of his redemption, thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made them priests to our God. Turning over to the 20th chapter of the Revelation. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he who shares in the first resurrection. I want to talk about that for a moment because that might be a confusing term. The Bible talks about two resurrections. The first is a spiritual resurrection, and the second is a physical resurrection. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn to it if you want to, or I'll just simply tell you about it. The scripture tells us that what God said to Adam and Eve came true. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, they did not die physically that day, but they did die so far as a relationship to God was concerned. That's why you and I are born dead, so far as God is concerned. This is what the church means by the doctrine of original sin. And so we read in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you, Jesus, made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. And a bit further down, verse 5, and even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So that when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, when you become a believer and a Christian, that is a kind of resurrection from the dead. It's a spiritual resurrection. That is the first resurrection. And the scripture says that all who have partaken of the first resurrection will not experience the second death. There are two kinds of death. There is spiritual death, which happened on that day of disobedience. And then physical death is the consequence of that. Now, what does it say back in the 20th chapter of Revelation? Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. I want you to understand that the only doctrine of priesthood the Bible has is a doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. There is absolutely no biblical justification for the notion that the priesthood is a category of people limited to those who are formally ordained. Now, there is a place for the ordained clergyman, you'll be glad to know. it just isn't the place that we thought it was. Out of the company of God's people, certain ones have been set apart by the Lord, not above, set apart. That's what the word ordained means, for certain ministries within the body. And that has nothing whatever to do with sex. So you see, my dear people, I am pleased and honored to welcome to the altar of our church a woman who has been called of God to be a priest. This doesn't surprise me. God told us he was going to do it 4,000 years ago. Why did it take so long? I would always be pleased to recognize the ministry that women have made in the church. If God didn't like it, why has he blessed it so much? Because quite frankly, if it hadn't been for women, the church would have folded generations ago. So far as I can see, God did not give special gifts only to men for ministry. I can tell you from the inside, there's not one thing I do as a priest who couldn't be done equally well, in some cases better, by a woman. To me, it matters not how you look at it, whether you want to take a sociological or political point of view. But from my understanding of the Word of God, God's intention always has been to right what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's because of his redemption that male and female, the distinction between them, is not a basis for the limitation of a ministry. I think God wants us to know that tonight. I also want to say one further thing. When I asked Mrs. Rutledge to celebrate at the holy altar tonight, I did that not to make a point. She came to me and we talked about it, and she said, you know, I don't want to use my priesthood, or particularly the service of the Holy Eucharist, to make any kind of a point about women in the ministry. I appreciated her sensitivity, neither do I. We're not trying to prove anything to anybody. I just want you to have an understanding as to why I not only approve of the ordination of women who are called by God, and that says nothing at all for those women who wanted to advance themselves and chose this means to do it. I find no sympathy whatever with that, whether they be male or female. It seems to me that is not God's way. But when God has raised up a person whom he has called, then it is a great delight for me to welcome her here. So we're not trying to make any kind of point tonight in the use of the Eucharist. We prayed before the service began that she would not be the focus of our attention. Jesus presides as host at this altar. It is not the altar of the Episcopal Church, it's the altar of the Lord Jesus. All who know and love him are welcome to come and to be ministered unto at this place. We do not ask that you be Episcopalians or confirmed or any of those things, simply that you know and love the Lord Jesus. If you do, you are welcome to come. This is his table. And we would ask you to pray that together we may be lifted to worship the Lord Jesus. And the only point we want to make is the point that the Eucharist reminds us of. It is because Jesus came and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, and because God has raised him from the dead and that he now sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. It's because of that we are able to celebrate the Holy Eucharist together.